Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Our consecutive expository studies of the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 6, where we find what is commonly referred to as the Bread of Life Discourse. This is a lengthy chapter, and the Apostle John has taken the time and the trouble to record in considerable detail not only Jesus' discourse, but also the historical context in which we find that discourse. John presents Jesus' words not just as a barren dialogue or a barren discourse, a solitary address, isolated in a vacuum. He might have done that. He could have just presented it to us. But what he does is something much better. He also presents the discourse in the precise circumstances in which the Lord Jesus Christ first uttered these words. And this adds considerable color and depth and character to the entire account. Now, we began our study of this chapter by examining the setting of the discourse. That takes up the first 21 verses of John 6. And as we have seen in previous studies, the setting of the discourse really consists of two miracles or two signs which Jesus performed. The first is his feeding of the 5,000, and that's described in the first 15 verses of the chapter. Jesus sails with his disciples to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. They arrive somewhere in the vicinity of Bethsaida, and they are greeted by a large crowd of people, many of whom are on their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And later in the day, the people become hungry, so Jesus feeds them by miraculously multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish that were obtained from a young boy. And everyone, John tells us, everyone had plenty to eat. They ate till they were full and satisfied, and even after that, there were 12 basketfuls of fragments that were left over. And as a result, the people want to make Jesus a king. They were amazed by what the Lord Jesus did. They want to crown him as king. But Jesus recognizes that their agenda that they had was not God's agenda. And so he wanted no part of their agenda. So he sent everyone away, including the disciples. And then he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now that first miracle leads into a second. And the second sign, the second miracle, is Jesus walking on the water. That's described in verses 16 through 20. As the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, they're caught in a storm. And in the middle of the night, Jesus miraculously comes to them walking on the surface of the water. And at first, the disciples are frightened. But when they realize it's Jesus, they receive him into the boat, and at the precise moment they receive him into the boat, they've arrived at their destination. They are in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so John takes the time to record these two miracles, these two signs, to set the stage for the discourse that follows. And that's the setting of the discourse. Now we come this morning to the second major section of the chapter. There's 3 sections in the chapter. There's the setting. This morning we're going to look at the substance of the discourse. Later on, whenever we get to it, we'll look at the sequel to the discourse and see what happens afterwards. But this morning we come to the second major section of chapter 6, the substance of the discourse. And that's described beginning in verse 22, goes all the way through to verse 39 of this chapter, the substance of the discourse. In the strictest sense, Jesus' discourse doesn't begin until he speaks in verse 26. In the preceding verses, John adds a few more details. So what we're going to do is look at those verses, 22 to 25. We're going to look at some of the details that John supplies for us in those verses. We'll begin with verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, in verses 22 to 24 of this chapter, John is explaining to us why the people who were in the region of Bethsaida, why they went across to Capernaum, why they went there and how they got there. That's John's purpose. These verses are a little choppy. If you really look at them, what they're saying, the meaning is obscure, or it seems to be obscure. But when you really look at it, the meaning is evident, what John is saying, even in spite of the obscurity. The NIV captures the sense perfectly. And I'm going to read you verse 22 out of the NIV. It's paraphrastic, but it really expresses the idea well. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there the day before. They realized this the next day. They recall only one boat had been there the day before, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that they had gone away by themselves alone. And so, verse 22, John is telling us about certain things that the people recalled. They recalled three things that they had observed the day before. They remembered that there had only been one boat there. Second thing they remembered, Jesus didn't get into that boat with the disciples. Third thing they remembered, the disciples had left. They'd gone away in the boat by themselves alone. So, that being the case, the people expected that Jesus would be there, right? Where else would he be? In verse 23, John adds another detail. He tells us about small boats that arrived from Tiberias. Tiberias was a town on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The distance from Tiberias on the southwest to the vicinity of Bethsaida on the northeast was about 10 miles. Some think that the boats were blown there by the storm that had come the previous night. Other people think that there were people in Tiberias that piloted the boats there. We don't really know. Maybe it was both of those things. We don't know because John doesn't tell us. But it wasn't long before the people realize Jesus isn't there. And so John tells us about these boats so that we won't be wondering how they got across. They get into these small boats and they travel across the sea over to Capernaum to look for Jesus. And when they get there, they find him in the synagogue. If you look at verse 59, if you look down in John 6, drop down to verse 59. John says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So the discourse begins about verse 25, verse 26. There's a dialogue and then it turns into a regular discourse. It goes all the way through to verse 58. And John tells us these things Jesus said in the synagogue at Capernaum. So this is where the discourse takes place, in the synagogue in Capernaum. And when the people arrive there, they express their surprise to see Jesus. And then the discourse begins. All right. So this morning, we're only going to study as far as verse 35. We're going to begin in verse 25. We're only going to go as far as verse 35. And in this initial section of the discourse, a dialogue ensues. There's an exchange between the people who are there and Jesus. And that dialogue occurs in four cycles. The first three cycles contain a query, a question on the part of the people, followed by Jesus' reply to their query. And then the fourth cycle is actually a request the people make. It's not a question they ask him, but it's a request they make, and that's followed by Jesus' response. So that's how we're going to study these verses this morning in terms of these four cycles in verses 25 to 35. We begin, first of all, with cycle number one, the people's first query and Jesus' reply. That's found in verses 25 to 27. Notice the people's query in verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, obviously, they were wondering, how did he get there? But that's really not what they ask here. They're not asking, how did you get here? The language is very clear. When did you get here? Or how long have you been here? That's the idea. And Jesus, as always, doesn't waste any time with small talk. He comes right to the point in verses 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We should be a little jarred by that response. They come over, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And he starts exposing their motives about why they're seeking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, we've seen that formula before, and that should grab our attention. Whenever Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's got something very important to say. And whether it's those people there or us, we should be careful to listen to what he's saying. He's drawing attention to this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And those words are deliberate and they're direct. It's true in one sense that they had sought Jesus because of the signs. That's true. In particular, they were seeking him because he had just fed the 5,000 just the day before. That's true in one sense, but they weren't seeking Jesus for the right reason. They weren't seeking him because the sign he did had pointed them to something about Jesus that they needed to grasp. They had completely missed what the sign pointed to. What was the feeding of the 5,000 intended to teach them? What's intended to teach us? That Jesus can give us all the food that we need? Of course not. That's not the point of it. The point of it is Jesus is able to supply not only physical food and physical sustenance, but he's also able to provide the spiritual food, the spiritual sustenance that we need. Jesus is the feeder and the nourisher and the sustainer of their souls. Really, that feeding of the 5,000 points to the gospel itself. But you see, these folks had missed that point entirely. Even the disciples, remember how Mark told us in chapter 6 and verse 52 of his account that even the disciples had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So these folks were not seeking Jesus because they wanted their souls nourished, but because they wanted their bellies filled. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Their understanding of the kingdom of Christ was crassly materialistic. They were very much like that woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. Do you remember her? She was looking for an endless supply of water so she wouldn't have to keep coming back to the well and keep drawing water out of it. And so these folks are very much like that woman. They're thinking in literal terms. They're thinking in physical terms, and they're missing the whole point. So right off the bat, right at the beginning of the dialogue here in Capernaum, Jesus exposes their corrupt motives. He was little more than a meal ticket for them. That's all. They would gladly crown a king who could provide them with all the food that they needed, an endless supply of food. Who wouldn't? But they had no interest in a savior from sin. Now, let's pause. Aren't there many people like that just today? As we look about us, we see a lot of people missing the whole point about the salvation Jesus came to bring, not understanding his message. Many people like this even today, who look to Jesus for what he can do for them, physically, materially, physical healing, money, health, these kinds of things, instead of looking to Jesus to be a savior from sin. Many people today will have Jesus on their terms, just like these folks. They would have Jesus on their terms. Jesus says, "No, if you have me, it will be on my terms, not yours." Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. That's what it's all about. His salvation is all about salvation from sin. And so Jesus, right at the outset, exposes the corruption of their motives, but he's not content to leave things there. So he proceeds once again. He did this earlier, we've seen. He proceeds to correct their misguided priorities. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Now this is what some have called a mashal. A mashal is a veiled saying. It's similar to the saying that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. Back in chapter 4 in verse 14, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And that's what he's doing here. It's a veiled saying. And he basically is telling these folks, what you need most isn't food for your bodies. That's what you're after. That's what you're looking for, but that's not what you need most. What you need most is food for your souls. And I have that food. I will give it to you. And I'm able to give it to you because I am the Son of Man, and I have what you truly need. I will give you this food that you need. This is the fifth time in John's Gospel that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And as we've seen in other studies, that expression Son of Man takes us way back to the prophecy of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts, where one like a Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom, dominion over all peoples and all nations. And Jesus is taking that designation there from that vision, and he applies it to himself. And he says, "I will give you the food that doesn't perish. I will give you food that endures to eternal life." And if anyone should challenge that claim, anyone there in that crowd, or even anyone here this morning, should say, "Jesus? Eternal life? Food?" If anyone would challenge that claim, it is to challenge God himself. Because Jesus says here, God the Father himself has set his seal upon him. Now we know what a seal is, right? When you go to a notary public, you get that document or whatever, and you get the raised embossed stamp, that's a seal. It certifies that something is authentic. And God the Father has set a seal upon Jesus Christ. He has approved him and confirmed him that he is his appointed agent for the bestowal of this food. God sent him on this mission. And so Jesus has the Father's seal of approval. We might wonder, well, when did that happen? How did he get the Father's seal of approval? There are many possibilities. As Jesus spoke about himself, that was the Father's seal of approval. There was also the testimony of John the Baptist. That was the Father's seal of approval. There were the signs that Jesus did. They were all designed to confirm, to validate who he really was. There was the Father's words at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the Father's seal of approval, as well as all the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament. So there are many possibilities. The point is, Jesus has the Father's seal of approval to grant this food that endures to eternal life. Well, before we move on, I want to point out, I hope no one here looks at this and you're offended somehow or put off because Jesus seems to be very abrupt here. Seems to be very curt. Here come these folks. We might look at them as well-meaning folks. They've rowed all the way across the lake and they finally found Jesus. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And the first thing is, "You're seeking me for the wrong reasons." That might seem very brusque or curt or abrupt to us, and I want to assure you that Jesus is not being rude. He's not being insensitive by responding in this way. He's being faithful. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who never turned a deaf ear toward the cries of suffering people, ever. Is there one instance where we see Jesus, somebody comes to him suffering, and he turns away from them? Never. This is the Lord Jesus that we see always ready to entertain the questions of his disciples and his followers, and he takes the time to speak to them and to teach them. As the scripture says in the prophecy of Isaiah, he would not bruise the reed or quench the smoking flax. He won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more tender than we can imagine. And yet here he is, bluntly confronting and rejecting the base, hypocritical curiosity of these ingenuous inquirers. And that's what they were. They were not sincere. So that's cycle number one. We come next to cycle number two. The people's second query and Jesus' reply. It's found in verses 28 and 29. Jesus has just told them not to work for food that spoils, but to work for food that lasts. And that word work grabs their attention. It seems to spark a misunderstanding. Look at it in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" The Jews seemed to take Jesus' words. He said, don't work for food that spoils, work for food that lasts. They seemed to take that as an invitation for them to begin some special activity. There was some work, something that they should do, to work the works of God. And that the idea there is to do things that God requires, works that God requires, take up some special activity. It's not surprising that the Jews would take Jesus in this way. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, 31 and 32. He says, Israel missed the righteousness of God because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. This was the mindset of the folks that were there with Jesus. They were Jews. They didn't think about salvation being freely granted by grace through faith. They thought about works or something that they must do. They must work the works of God. Another thing, they assume that whatever this thing is that would be required by God is something that they have the innate ability to do. See that in verse 28? They said to him, well, what shall we do then so that we may work the works of God? They think very highly of themselves. Well, you name it. Whatever it is God requires, we'll do it. We have the ability. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 29. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Note three things here. Jesus is not saying that faith is a work. And I've met people that take it this way. They say, well, faith is a work. There's one work that we can do. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is simply accommodating himself to the way they're speaking here. They've said, well, what work shall we do? And Jesus looks at him and says, what work shall you do? Here's what you should do. You should believe. That's what you should do. Faith is not a work that we do to earn salvation. And this is how a lot of people think about it. The difference between me as a believer, and that other person as an unbeliever, is I did the right thing. I believed upon Jesus. That's the difference. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Faith is not a work that we do to earn salvation. In fact, according to Scripture, faith is the very opposite of work. Polar opposite. As Paul writes in Romans 4 in verse 5, listen to Paul, to the one who does not work, but believes, his faith is credited for righteousness. So faith is not a work. No way. Second thing about Jesus' words here, he isn't saying that faith is a work of God in the sense that faith is something God does or God does for us. Now it is a gift from God. We looked at that in the adult class this morning. Faith is a gift from God. That's certain. But faith is not something God does for us. God doesn't believe for us. We believe. We'll never believe until we receive faith as a gift from God. But when we receive that gift, we are the ones who do the believing. So faith is not a work that God does for us. And then finally, another thing to notice from Jesus' words, he isn't saying that this faith, this believing, is faith in anything at all. And this is a common notion today. You just believe, but you got to have faith. Well, okay, but what do you have to have faith in? Faith in faith? Faith in who? Faith in what? And Jesus is very clear about the object of faith here. He says, this is the work of God. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Who did God send? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This one upon whom God has stamped his seal of approval, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, according to Jesus, not just any kind of faith saves, but it's faith in a particular person. Faith in God's emissary. Faith in God's messenger. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Only faith in Christ saves. Now, that is not a politically correct message, is it, today? May not be politically correct, but it's true. Crystal clear in Scripture. Only faith in Christ saves. So, let me put it to you this way. Here is the litmus test of true salvation. As you examine your own heart, as I examine my own heart, here's the litmus test of true salvation. Are you, am I, willing to cease from your own efforts and your own works? Are you willing to cease trusting in yourself and what you are able to do and trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? That's a true Christian. That's someone who has been brought to the end of himself, the end of herself. I realize there's nothing I can do to save myself, not even believe. Ah, but there's one who can save me. My confidence is in Christ. I can look to him, and my trust is in him, not in myself or anyone or anything else. You would hope that this would have cleared things up for these people, but it doesn't. We come to cycle number three. Cycle number three, the people's third query and Jesus' reply. It is found in verses 30 to 33. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Can you believe that these folks are saying this? Can you believe this? What did Jesus do just not even 24 hours earlier? What did he do? He fed them miraculously. A huge crowd of people, thousands and thousands of people. He fed them from five little loaves and two fish. And now they're asking him for a sign? This was typical for the Jews. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." And so here are these Jews, in usual form, asking Jesus for a sign. He just did an amazing sign for them. Now they're asking him for another sign. They even have the temerity to suggest to him what sign he should perform. I mean, these people have got nerve. "Here's a sign you should perform so that they might believe him." Did you notice that? "So that we might believe you." Not believe in you or believe upon you, but that we might believe you. Those are not the same things. So look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." What are they doing? They're baiting Jesus. And they even quote Scripture to do it. They're quoting from the Old Testament. There's several possibilities where they're quoting from. Could be they're quoting from Psalm 78, verse 24, Psalm of David. "He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food, gave them grain, gave them bread from heaven." Let's just park there for a second, take a little detour here. You notice here the Jews, they didn't seem to have any problem with believing in the historicity of the Old Testament Scriptures, did they? There's a lot of folks today, right? They have a problem. "Well, you can't trust the Bible? What's the matter with you? Are you living in the Stone Ages? Are you one of those people that still thinks the earth is flat? You can't trust the Old Testament. It's not historically reliable." Well, those Jews didn't think so, did they? They quote from the Old Testament. They quote like they really believe that there really was manna that came from heaven in their past history. So did Jesus. Jesus believed that as well. So now back to the account. The Jews, they commonly thought that when Messiah would come, he would provide them with a rich feast to banquet on. That was common belief among the Jews. Later on, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Isaac. He wrote these words: as the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. And it was a common idea. Okay, they look back at Moses. He caused manna to descend. When Messiah comes, he'll do the same thing. Moses gave us bread out of heaven. Jesus, can you do better than that? Can you do something to top that? Now, the Old Testament clearly asserted that Jehovah, God, gave them bread out of heaven. They don't have it right here. It wasn't Moses. But the Jews credit Moses with this miracle, and they challenge Jesus to do something even greater. So they say to him, Moses gave us bread out of heaven. Can you top that? You know, yesterday you gave us barley loaves to eat, but Moses gave us the food of angels. You began with something and you multiplied it. Moses began with nothing. And you gave us earthly food. Moses gave us heavenly food. He gave us bread from heaven. Can you do better than that? You know, Jesus, the manna that Moses gave us from heaven, that spoiled. You claim to be able to give us food that doesn't spoil. Okay, put your money where your mouth is. Let's see you do it. Go ahead. Provide us with bread from heaven. You see what they're doing? They're baiting Jesus. They're demanding that Jesus substantiate his messianic claims by matching or surpassing the miracle of the manna. And Jesus replies in verse 32 and 33. Look at these verses. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. There he goes again. Listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Again, Jesus corrects their misconception. It wasn't Moses who gave them manna out of heaven. It was Jehovah God. He's the one who gave him the manna. It was Jesus' Father. Further, the manna that God provided through Moses, that isn't really the true bread out of heaven. That bread only fed the body. It only served to sustain physical life, and that only for a time. And it was only given to the Jews. The true bread out of heaven, Jesus says, doesn't only sustain physical life, doesn't merely sustain physical life, but spiritual life, and not for a time, but forever and ever. And it isn't just given to the Jews, it's given to the whole world. That's the true bread out of heaven. That sounds pretty good to them. That sounds good. They like that. So notice how they respond. We come to cycle number four, the people's request. And Jesus' response, verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. This sounds good. Give us this bread. Does that expression remind you of another scripture in John? Doesn't it sound a little bit like the woman at the well? Jesus says, well, I've got water to give. And you'll never thirst if you have this water. And chapter 4 and verse 17, she says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Same thing here. Lord, give us this bread. And then in a climax, Jesus looks at them. He says, I am the bread. I am the bread. You're looking for the bread of life? I am the bread of life. What is Jesus doing? He's confronting these folks with himself. He is what they need. More than anything else, they need him. This is just what Jesus did with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He did this with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. He does this at other points in John's gospel. He confronts his hearers with himself. Because this is what they need more than anything else. He points to himself. I am the bread of life. I wonder how the folks reacted to that. Well, we'll see next time when we return. We're going to stop here for now and draw out a few practical lessons from what we've seen. And there are four lessons that I want to bring to your attention. First lesson we can draw from these verses: the spiritual blindness, ignorance, and unbelief of people without the Spirit of God is extensive and it's severe. That's the first thing that we see here. This is so obvious in this passage. The spiritual blindness and hardness and ignorance and unbelief of people without the Spirit of God doesn't mean that they weren't intelligent people. It doesn't mean that they weren't able intellectually to understand many things. But when you look at these folks, they were clueless, weren't they? They were spiritually blind. They had no idea of what Jesus was talking about. You see how blind they are. And it's no different today, is it? Aren't you astounded sometimes at the spiritual blindness of people? You speak to them about things that seem to be fairly obvious, spiritual truths, spiritual realities, and they just don't see it. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." This is why there are some folks that are here this morning, and you are not saved. You're here today, you're not right with God. And you know that you're not right with God. This is why. You are just like these people. They had Bibles. You have a Bible. They had religious knowledge. You have religious knowledge. They'd heard the words of Jesus. You've heard the words of Jesus. But like them, you still don't believe. They weren't trusting Jesus. Neither are you. It's frightening. The spiritual blindness and ignorance and unbelief of people without the Spirit of God is extensive and it's severe. And by nature, this is the condition of every single one of us. Nobody's accepted. There was a time in my life I couldn't care less about these things. Didn't understand them, didn't want to understand them, and then God came and did something and made a difference. And every one of us who are believers here this morning could tell a story. There was a time we remember, most of us can remember the time in our lives where we cared nothing at all for the Lord Jesus Christ or the gospel. And God came and made a difference. And that's the only reason why we are what we are. It's by the grace of God. It isn't that we were smarter. It isn't that we had some kind of ability to have more insight, more penetrating insight into things. It wasn't that at all. The difference is because of God. And this is the condition of every person. Blind, thinks these things are foolish, will not accept them, and so it will be until God's Spirit comes and opens the eyes. You know, we who are involved in spiritual work, we can forget this. And we need to remember this. There's many reasons why we need to remember. The people we speak to are spiritually blind, they're spiritually dead, and will be until the Spirit of God imparts life and understanding. And we forget this. Sunday school teachers, we forget this, don't we? Those precious little kids that you teach every week, they're not going to understand these things till God gives them sight and understanding. You know, pastors go through this all the time. I stand up here week after week, and I'll tell you what, the hardness is unbelievable sometimes. Week after week, month after month, year after year, folks don't believe. I need to remind myself of this. Parents, with our kids, we need to remind ourselves of this. Moms at home, remember this. Because if you do, you won't get so excessively discouraged. In one sense, it is very discouraging. But in another sense, it shouldn't be like an overwhelming, despairing kind of discouragement. We must never think that if we just say the right things and do the right things, everything's going to work out. It doesn't. Which means we have to pray. That's another thing we need, is prayer. We need patience as we deal with folks without the Spirit of God, but we also need prayer. Because God is the one who will make the difference. Prayerfulness. Apart from divine intervention, nothing will change. That's the first lesson about the spiritual blindness of the people here. Spiritual blindness that we see in folks without the Spirit of God is extensive and it's severe. A second lesson we learn here, Jesus has perfect knowledge of the hearts of all people. This is another clear lesson. Last week, you remember the disciples on the sea in the storm and Jesus saw them? How did he see them? He knew all about them. And so Jesus has perfect knowledge of his people, but you know what? Jesus has perfect knowledge of the hearts of all people, not just his disciples, but all people. He has perfect knowledge of their hearts. When the people come looking for him in Capernaum, he knew why they were seeking him out. He knew all about it. He knew their motives. He knew they weren't seeking him for the right reasons. He wasn't fooled by appearances. They'd wanted to make him king the day before. And here they are clamoring after him. Most of us would have been fooled by the appearances. Jesus wasn't. He wasn't fooled by their seeming interest and hunger and desire for him. He wasn't fooled then, and Jesus isn't fooled now. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows why we do things. He's got perfect knowledge of our hearts. He knows why we're here this morning. He knows why you've come here. Why have you come here? What's motivating you? Who are you here for? Why are you here? You know, this truth about God having perfect, Jesus having perfect knowledge of our motives, it's a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways. If you're here for the right reasons and your motives are right before God, that's encouraging. Because we see how weak our motives are. We see how weak we are. And sometimes all we can do is do a little more than say, Lord, you know. You see how pathetic I am, but Lord, you know my desires and you know what I'm after. It's encouraging. But if our hearts aren't right before God, that's not encouraging. It's discouraging. It's convicting. God knows my heart. He knows why I'm here. Are you here for him this morning? Or are you here for someone else? Is Jesus the reason why you've come here? Or have you come for some other reason? Are you seeking him for the right reasons? Are you seeking him at all? He knows. He knows your heart and mine. He has perfect knowledge of our hearts. There's a third lesson we can draw from this passage. And that is that real meaning and real purpose are found in Jesus alone. Real meaning in life and real purpose in life are found in Jesus alone. Now, I'm dating myself here. Back in the late 60s, there was a song that was very popular. Is that all there is? Many of you know that song. Is that all there is? Right? And it's the lyrics are written from the perspective of someone who is disillusioned with life. Now, you'll all go home and Google it, right? Disillusioned with life. And the singer is disappointed with the various experiences. She looks ahead. She's going to have this experience and that life experience and looks ahead to these things and gets there and experiences them. This is a disappointment in them. Is that all there is? It's sort of like a secular version of the recurring theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This realization. Perhaps all of us at one time or another have had this sense, this realization. All is vanity. We've wondered at one time or another, does my life have any meaning? Why am I here? What purpose do I serve? You know, why am I going to school every day? What's it for? Okay, I get a job and I go to work. Why am I doing that? To pay bills? Why am I paying bills? Why am I doing anything I do? You know, men struggle at times. Your job, it seems like your life is spent fighting. It's a futile attempt to oppose the law of entropy. That's all you do. And you're constantly fighting against this law. And you wonder, what am I really accomplishing at my job? I've got my to-do list. And even if I get all those things done, what have I really accomplished? And there's a sense that life is vain, vanity of vanities. Does my existence make any difference in the universe? What am I here for? We look at ourselves. We look all around us. Nothing lasts. Everything changes. What's it for? We're born, we live, we die, and we're forgotten. That's it. What's it for? Sense of vanity. And Jesus here in verse 27 divides all of life's pursuits into two broad categories. We are either working for food that perishes, or we're working for food that endures forever, food that endures to eternal life. And here's the point. Jesus alone can give us what lasts, what endures. He's the only one who can give us the food that endures to eternal life. Real meaning and purpose are found in Christ alone. Jesus alone can give us that which endures and lasts. You know, we all intuitively know that we are destined for something great, don't we? We are all destined for something great. We know that we are great, don't we? And I don't mean like, oh, aren't we such wonderful people? I don't mean it like that. We are noble creatures, destined for greatness. God made us for greatness. And intuitively, we know this because we are image bearers. We're created in God's image. That's how we know this. We were made for God. You can't get any greater than that. And we know this. We know that we are noble, dignified, great creatures. We know this because we're persuaded that a life that's wasted is a tragedy. Who wants to waste his life? Why do we feel that way? Why is a wasted life such a tragedy? It's because we are great beings, destined for greatness. And we intuitively know that if you waste your life, there is no greater tragedy than that. We intuitively know our lives ought to count for something. We want to make a difference. We were made for God. We were made to live for God. What are you living for? What are you living for? What is the thing or things that defines you, your life? Who are you living for? You remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He said, "For me to live is Christ." That's a Christian. For me to live is Christ. Jesus has come so that we might have life and have it in abundance. He didn't come here to give us life in little drops here and there. He came to give us life in abundance. He gives us food that endures to eternal life. Real meaning, real purpose is only found in Him. We come to a fourth lesson, fourth practical lesson. What we learn from this passage is that Jesus gives what is needed most to those who seek it. Jesus gives what is needed most to those who seek it. What do we need most? What do we need more than anything else? Jesus tells us in verse 27, more than anything else, we need food that endures to eternal life. And there's only one place where that can be found. There's only one person who has this food to give. And Jesus promises, doesn't he here? He says in verse 27, don't work for food that perishes. Work for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's a promise. I will give it to you. He's got it to give. He promises to give it. It's a promise from him. He promises to give this food to any and all who seek it in the appointed way, that is, through faith in Him. And this is no empty promise. A lot of folks promise us all kinds of things. You buy a house, you sign a contract, you go to an insurance salesman, all kinds of things. They promise all kinds of things. You buy a new car, all kinds of promises. But Jesus' promise isn't an empty promise. He means what he says. He alone has the credentials to confer eternal life. He alone has God's seal of approval. If there ever was a promise you could be sure about, it's this one. If there ever was a promise you could count on, it's this one. If there ever was a person you could trust, it's Jesus. Blessed are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about what a beautiful thing it is when a person comes to the place, he or she realizes, I am condemned before God, I am guilty before God, I have no hope. If I trust in myself, I have no hope of experiencing blessedness in the afterlife. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ came. And they see the beauty of Jesus. They see the provision of Jesus. And they see that everything I need as a guilty sinner before God is abundantly supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing when a person realizes these things about himself and realizes these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do nothing to save myself, but Jesus can save me. What a wonderful thing that is when a person comes to that realization. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He lived for me. He died for me. Died on the cross for me. Took my punishment. Took the penalty for me. He was raised from the dead for me. He took the punishment for my sin. He paid my sin debt for me. I will look to him. I will trust in him. I will cling to him as my Lord and my Savior. What a beautiful thing that is. There are many prominent people in the world, prosperous, influential people in the world. They've been to multiple universities. They've got multiple degrees. They don't understand this. And I'm not knocking multiple degrees. I'm not knocking education. But I'll tell you what. When you come to realize who you are before God and that Jesus is a Savior of sinners, and you take him at his word, you take him at his promise, and you put your trust in him, that is an education unlike any other. That is an education like no other. May God help us to take Jesus at his word. Take his promise seriously. Cast yourself upon him. He alone has words of eternal life. Our Father, we ask that as we've heard the scriptures opened up to us this morning, as we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ interacting with people in his own day, Lord, we pray that you will help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, we will look upon him not merely as a great religious teacher or some great historical figure, but that, Lord, we might view him as he truly is, as he is revealed in Scripture, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who has been sent by the Father, the one upon whom God's seal of approval rests, the one who alone can impart food that endures to eternal life. Father, we confess to you that our souls are hungry and our souls are in need. Grant, Father, that we might find our souls fed and nourished and satisfied upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon him alone. We ask these things in his name. Amen.